Well, thank you for that warm introduction, Steve. I can only say of your pastor here that he has been a dear friend to me and a source of much encouragement over the years that he and I have had the privilege of knowing one another, and I am so grateful to call Steve Swartz my brother and my friend, my fellow pastor and co-laborer. This evening, I am well aware that it's Friday night, and it is 7:56 in the evening. Not long ago, an anesthesiologist walked up to me and he said, "You know, you and I basically do the same thing." Some of you will get that as you leave tonight. But I hope that's not true tonight, not because of me, but because of the wealth of material we find in John chapter 17. So would you open your Bibles with me to John's Gospel in the 17th chapter? My subject tonight is Jesus, the Worthy One, and I want to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this evening with you in the hopes that you will be as enthralled and thrilled as I have been in preparing for this. If I may ask the Lord's blessing and help to preach this powerful passage of Scripture now. Father, it is your Son whom you have sent. You have revealed him to us in glory that defies human attempts to define and to completely explain the glories that are in Jesus. And so, Father, I come before you tonight and I ask that you would do what no man can do, and that is take the message of your word from the ear to the mind to the heart and the power of your Spirit, that Christ would be exalted in ways that leave us in awe of who he is. And may we see from the text of Scripture tonight that Jesus is indeed the Worthy One. And we ask this all for his sake and for his glory alone. Amen. John chapter 17, we read this: Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." We all can think of times through which perhaps we lived, or perhaps that we have read about, that were defining moments, defining points in history. Every one of us can think of those moments. I remember hearing my dad tell me stories as a young boy about growing up in Dallas, Texas, and the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated and what that was like. Many of us remember, and it has recently been brought to our minds again, what it was like to live through that terrible morning of September 11th, 2001. We spend time and we spend treasure as people obsessed with and wanting to know more about events in history in order to visit sites around the world. Runnymede in England, Carpenter's Hall in Philadelphia, Appomattox Courthouse in Virginia. Something happened there. We want to be close to that. We want to know what happened there. We want to know what impact it had on the world that has forever changed the way we see the world. As Christians, we point to the cross and we say, there is the defining point. We point to an empty tomb and we say, that is the defining point that I go back to over and over again. And brothers and sisters, we should be cross-centered people. We should be empty tomb people. But there are other defining points that lay the foundation for the cross. There are other foundational and defining points that lay a firm foundation for the resurrection. And I would contend with you this evening that John chapter 17 is one of those moments. It would be wrong to see John 17 and Jesus' high priestly prayer here as some sort of a lesser light when held up against the cross or against the empty tomb. This is one of those lights that once you see it and once you grasp what Christ is saying here, you can never unsee it. Have you experienced that in Scripture? That there are truths that once you discover those truths, you cannot unsee that truth. It's everywhere. Such is with the deity of Christ. Such it is with Jesus' prayer here. As powerful of the demonstrations of God's glory that the cross and the tomb are, so too is Jesus' prayer in John 17. It is a glory in this prayer, not of crucifixion, not of resurrection, but it is a prayer that stems from the sheer worthiness of His person. What occurs before us in this text is clearly weighty. It is lasting truth. It is one of those eternity-altering, seminal moments in the history of the world as our Lord and Savior kneels before His Father, lifts His eyes to heaven, and prays these words. There is so much power in this prayer. It is the Mount Everest in the life of Jesus as He comes up to the cross. It is tragically, however, one of those events that we almost forgot. But that's okay. God's Word stands, and it stands to remind us this evening. It's not a defying of nature like that Sunday morning early when Christ arose, but it is a display of sovereign divinity in the face of hell's greatest onslaught as Jesus faces the cross. It is not as flamboyant, perhaps, as the public execution upon a Roman cross, but it is a powerful private prayer upon His knees. What seems to us, perhaps in our reading of the Scripture, to be mundane will provide the foundation for all that is to come, because Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. All the power and all that Christ accomplished, He did because He is the worthy one. And I want you to see that tonight. Jesus is worthy. The worthy one. Get used to saying that, brothers and sisters. Because that is what you will say for all of eternity, and you will never tire of it. Never. Think about this. The courts of heaven and the hallways of heaven will never be without that refrain. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And at this point, one wonders, did John run out of superlatives? But for all of eternity, that will be the song of the saints. Jesus has been, He is, and He will always be the worthy one. Revelation 4:8, the one who was and the one who is and the one who is to come. And what do we say about Him as His people? Worthy. Worthy. The question is not, is He worthy? That's a great song, by the way. But that's the wrong question for our purposes tonight. The question is not, is He worthy? Because as the song says, He is. The question is this: have you been awakened to His glory? Have you seen His worthiness? Do you see in Jesus Christ the infinite worth of God? Do you bow to the majesty of His worth? Will you be joining the chorus of heaven for all eternity to proclaim the realities of His worth? It is this prayer of Jesus and the power of its meaning that we will come back to over and over again. The worth of Jesus. The worth of Jesus. Notice that I did not say the works of Jesus. Are the works of Jesus worthy of our praise? They certainly are. But the works of Jesus are only what they are because of the worth of Jesus. The works of Jesus do not happen apart from the nature and the character of one who is worthy. Jesus' works are determined by His worth. If you study John's Gospel, which we as a church are doing on Sunday mornings back home in Midland, what you become convinced of very quickly is that John is a man obsessed with the worthiness of Jesus Himself and not just His works. What do you look at when you look at Jesus? Do you, like the crowds, want more miracles? Is that what you seek? Or do you seek the man because He is the man, the worthy one? Jesus, throughout His earthly ministry, is more concerned with proclaiming His nature than His works. Jesus oftentimes, many times in the gospel, when He is asked for miracles, refuses. But He never refuses an opportunity to proclaim who He is. John's gospel contains those seven familiar I am statements. And indeed, that is in part how John's gospel is defined. Why? Because we want to know who Jesus is. We want to know what He is like. And oh, brothers and sisters, that is my plea with you this evening, to plead with God to give you a love for who Christ is and all of His worth. Not just what He does, but who He is. Who He is. I want our minds to be drawn to that in this prayer this evening. And for that, I want to give you four demonstrations from these five verses as to the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Let me give those to you up front. Number one is the demonstration of equality, verse 1. Number two is the demonstration of authority, verse 2. Number three is the demonstration of discovery, verse 3. And lastly is the demonstration of glory in verses 4 and 5. But before we can begin in earnest to explore this prayer, it is important for you to go back in history with me, as I mentioned in the beginning. Let's visit a site in our mind of another prayer. A prayer that, in God's providence, is ultimately answered here in John 17. But to hear this prayer, we need to go back and back and back to a wilderness. In Exodus chapter 33, we hear a prayer from God's prophet Moses. And while Moses asks the prayer, it really will not be answered until John 17. Or we might say, simply, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Where God, for all eternity, answers Moses' cry in Exodus 33 and verse 18. Show me Your glory. God, I beg You, I beseech You, show me Your glory. What makes Moses' prayer so intense and so important to us this evening? You'd have to go back to Exodus 31 to get the context of the story. Let me just remind you of that context briefly. In Exodus 31, Moses has gone up onto Mount Sinai to receive the tablets from God, where the finger of God writes upon those tablets. In chapter 32, the people become restless while they wait on their prophet and their leader to come down, and they make for themselves a golden calf. You remember the story. God's not quick enough. They want revelation, and they want it now. And so while Moses is away, they revert to the paganism of Egypt. In chapter 32, verse 10, God declares that his anger against Israel has reached the boiling point, and that he, in his wrath, would destroy them. In verses 11 through 13 of chapter 32, Moses appeals to the unchangeable purposes and the unchangeable nature of God, rooted in his immutable character, and pleads with him not to destroy the nation of Israel. God is testing Moses. Is God going to destroy the people to whom he had made promises? No. And that's Moses' case as the attorney. God, remember your promises. What will the nation say if you destroy your own people? In chapter 33, God says, I will not destroy. I will send, but I will not go with them. I will not go with them. They will go alone. Moses, in verse 17 of chapter 33, again hears God relent, and God says, I will go. I will go. I will go with my people. I have promised Moses. I wanted you to be reminded that I don't go back on my promises. And we get then that famous echoing throughout all eternity plea, the most desperate need of the human heart. Oh God, I beseech you, show me your glory. Verse 19, the answer comes. Moses, that's not possible. No man can look on me and live. So I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will make my glory to pass by you. And it is not glory of works. It is not glory of earthly demonstration that we might crave. It is glory of his essence. His worthiness. What does he say to Moses? I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Fast forward to chapter 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. You say, why is that important? It's important for one reason. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. The same God who demonstrates his glory to Moses on the mountain is the same God who is alive and whose Son, one in essence with him, is praying in the garden in John 17. And you and I sit here this evening, and our hearts should be bursting with praise, because this is true. God has been, is, and will be a God of compassion, slow to anger, demonstrating His mercy, and He has done it nowhere more clearly than in His worthy Son. It wasn't just Israel that evoked God's anger, it's us. And by God's grace, we are not consumed, as Lamentations 3:22 and 23. It is by His mercies every morning that are new, that have not obliterated us in the night. There is a worthy God who does not change, who manifests that worthiness to His people. And we of all people are most blessed because we live on this side of history and not that side of history, because we know what Paul writes to the Galatians is true, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law. Why? Because He is still the God of worthy grace that He was in Exodus 33 and 34. And we find this worthy God incarnate on His knees, looking upward in prayer this evening. And that brings us to our first point as we seek to understand this text, and we'll have to move quickly. But we look at a worth that is demonstrated by His equality. As Jesus opens His prayer, He lifts His eyes to heaven. Who does that? Who has the audacity to look into His Father's space, to look to heaven and say, "Father," and to make such a bold claim upon His Father? I'll tell you who does that. Only God. As Steve has already mentioned, only God can pray like this. Only God can go before God like this. No sinner does. We know what happens when a fallen man tries to go before God and seek His glory in this way. God says, "You try that, you will die." So much for heavenly tourism. John in Revelation falls down like a dead man when he sees Christ. This is not to be taken lightly, brothers and sisters. Only God can say, "Father." Because here's the reality: He is not the sinner's Father. And contrary to the world, we are not all His children. We are His creation, but we are not all His children. And so Jesus stands and, as only He could, says to God, "Father." It takes me back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, as Jesus is giving us the disciples' prayer, frequently called the Lord's Prayer. And He says, "This is how you're to pray." You remember? And how does He begin the prayer? "Our Father." You see, we don't come to God on our own, do we? We can't. We cannot. We come before the Father and we call Him Father because we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we dare not come as, "Hey, you're my Father." We come only as He is our Father. Because Jesus alone can address Him as such, because Jesus alone possesses a worth that He can enter into the Father's presence and not be consumed. And so Jesus here in John 17 speaks these words. He lifts His eyes to heaven in utter trust, in utter confidence in who He is, of His own worthiness. And He says, "Father, the hour has come." He refers to Himself as the Son, as He often does in John's Gospel. And this is one of the things that so angers the Pharisees. They don't want to hear Him call Himself the Son. That is highest blasphemy to them. They're not angry about Jesus using familial structure. They are angry because the statement that he is making is one of equality with God. In claiming to be the Son of God, Jesus is stating that he is in fact the very worthy God of Exodus 33 and Exodus 34 and of all Scripture. And they understand this. They get this. That's why they are angry throughout John's Gospel. John's Gospel is not a placid book. They're frequently angry. Jesus is the one of whom John writes in the beginning in verse 18, chapter 1, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So when Jesus says, "I'm the Son, I'm the one begotten that John speaks of," it angers the Pharisees. And now, the term begotten does not mean created. I'm so thankful Steve's already referred to the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed states that Jesus is begotten, not created. He's eternally existent. To be begotten means to be according to kind. Finding his identity with the same essence as the Father. Thus, Jesus, in calling God Father, demonstrates that as the Son, he possesses the same essence, the same nature as the Father. He says in John 16:28, prior to this prayer, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his worthiness. I possess that." Theologian Louis Burkhoff writes this: "It is that eternal and necessary act of the first person in the Trinity whereby he, within the divine being, is the ground of a second personal subsistence like his own, and puts this second person in possession of the whole divine essence without any division, alienation, or change. Jesus is the worthy Son of God. He is God." This always irritates those who want a God after their own fashion, doesn't it? You see, the Pharisees, they're not opposed to the idea of God. They just want God in their image, like so many today. We want a God of our own making. We want a God of our own understanding. We want a God that we can completely define and to some extent control. Jesus is not that God. And this angers the Pharisees. It angers them because he makes the claim to exclusivity. There is only one God and Jesus is him. There is only one way to God, and Jesus is that way. There is only one truth, and everything else is a lie. This is Jesus, God of very God, whose worth and worthiness and beauty are infinite in every possible way. The Jews in John 5:18 are angry because, quote, "He is making himself equal with God, a claim Jesus never denies and always defends." Jesus answers that claim multiple times in John's Gospel this way in John 10:30. Guys, if it hasn't been clear enough, let me clear it up for you. "I and the Father are one." Let's leave no stone unturned. Not merely of one mind. Not merely on the same team. Not merely headed the same direction. We are one. One in essence. The God of blazing worth, the God of blazing glory that the Jews claim to so love and adore. I am him. I am him. A God they could not see, never challenged their sinful system. It never challenged the way they twisted Scripture. But when God shows up on the scene in all of His clarifying glory and worthiness to shed light on matters and to bring the whole truth and nothing but the truth, John 14:6, He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through Him. Jesus is Him. And now the system is challenged, and maybe you're here tonight and your system is being challenged. Because Jesus is something different than what He says of Himself in Scripture to you. You have a Jesus, perhaps, that you want to imagine Him as being. There is only one Jesus. It is the Jesus of Scripture, and the Jesus of Scripture is the worthy Son of God. Jesus, in all of His infinite worth, not only comes to reveal glory and majesty and might and beauty and salvation, Jesus in His worthiness also comes to destroy and expose darkness. That's why He says, I am the light of the world. But men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, and He has exposed that evil. Jesus, in His claims of being related in such a way to the Father, is stating His equality with Him and disrupting everything about their world. Imagine that. It's not just their church service that's been turned upside down. It's literally the entire culture. If the worthiness of Jesus is what He says it is, then everything has to change. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus is who He says He is, if His glory is what He says it is, then everything about us must change too. There is no corner of our life off limits, unaffected by the blazing worthiness and light and majesty of Jesus Christ. So Jesus can stand and look into heaven and call upon His Father. His Father to glorify Him. Notice how many times that phrase occurs in these verses. Look down at your Bibles. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on the earth. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, which the glory with which I shared with you before the world. Do you think glory is important here? Do you think the worthiness of Jesus is foremost on His mind here? Absolutely. Repetition aids learning. And Jesus is giving us a session, isn't He? About what is important to Him, what is important then or should be to us. The worthiness of Jesus. You're so blessed to have a pastor and elders who want to lead you well as a church and lead you through these understandings, these deeper understandings of the doctrine of Christ. Jesus is wanting us to see the same thing. Jesus desires that the glory that had been shared between Father and Son, you'll notice, from before the world was, be restored back to Him, a shared glory that stems from the same essence, the same nature. I want to mention here first, and I'll come back to it in a moment, but I want to mention here first a miracle that is occurring. There's no sea opening, there's no bread and fish being multiplied, there's no lame being healed and taking up their pallet and walking here, but nonetheless there is a miracle. And it is a miracle that directly affects you. And it is this. There was a time, and there is a time for every sinner in which you cannot look upon the face of God. You cannot come to God. In fact, God says, stay away. In the Old Testament, He told His people, don't come near. You remember? Don't come near the mountain. Don't come near where I am, lest you be consumed. Because of his exceeding holiness. And now in Jesus Christ, he says, come near. You who once were far off have been brought near. Come close to the very face and the very glory of God. This reciprocal glory. Notice what Jesus says. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's my goal, Jesus says, is to bring glory to the Father. John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, meaning the Father. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. How does that happen? We are brought near in Christ. Because what does Jesus go on and say? Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. What is eternal life? To know him. To know him. To know the only Son of God. To know the only true God in Jesus whom he sent. And Jesus is inviting us into this prayer. It is penned by the Holy Spirit, is given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is preserved for us, and it is an invitation that in the glorifying of the Son, and the Son in glorifying the Father, which is his goal, this is accomplished by bringing us near. Jesus says, my hour has come. You know the interesting thing about this? I'll be preaching, Lord willing, Sunday back in my church. In John chapter 7, when Jesus' brothers are saying, hey, go to the feast. Come with us. Let's all go. And Jesus says, no. My hour has not yet come. He spends the entire gospel saying, it's not time yet. My hour hasn't come. And now in John 17, the hour has come. The time for all to be made clear is now. So that he may bring sinners face to face with the living God to behold the glories of God in himself, in his Father, so that we, in Matthew 6, 9, can say, our Father with him. Oh, but what an hour this is going to be. An hour of blasphemous crucifixion. Well, brothers and sisters, let this sink into you. Death by inter-Trinitarian determination. In eternity past, God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit determined to save sinners. Now that Christ himself is present in that. Christ himself submits to that. And he says that hour is now. An hour that his onlookers will look at and remember in as one in which there was no earthly worth or beauty, but we look at it and say it was full of worth. That was the most worthy thing that has ever happened. Because Christ was restoring back to fellowship lost sinners to his Father, whom the Father had given him. No, that is a worthiness beyond mortal comprehension. Who else writes a story like that? No one. Who else volunteers for that? No one. The perfect God-man marred in his humanity beyond recognition. I don't think we really believe what Scripture says. He was unrecognizable as a man. Beaten under the oppression of God's wrath for you. so that you would see the worthiness of God through him. This is his point. This is his prayer. This is where he derives his glory in his earthly mission and ministry. And here we find the second part of the miracle that I mentioned a moment ago. The miracle is not only that in the glory of Christ are we brought face to face with the Father. The miracle is this: the Father now will look upon us. You say, I thought God always looked on everyone with love. Isn't God love? The prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1 verse 13 says, you are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Oh, God looked at you all right. But he looked at us with the wrath of a righteous judge who has been violated. But now in Christ, God looks upon us like he looks upon his Son. And the Son is glorified in that, and the Father is glorified in that, because that was their plan all along, that God had sinners whom he had determined before the foundation of the world to save. He would do it through the worthy life, death, and resurrection of his Son, because his Son is God and can accomplish these things. But only if he's God. And he is. Quickly, number two, there is a worthiness demonstrated by exercised authority. Verse 2, even as, or just as, you gave him authority over all flesh. See, Jesus is worthy because Jesus has all authority. That's a message we need to proclaim to the world. Jesus has all authority. And by all, we mean all. That there is nothing off limits to the authority of Jesus Christ. Nothing. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Jesus doesn't just rule in that world, he rules, aren't we thankful for that, in this world. Even though some men will not recognize it or see the worthiness of his rule, he is worthy because he has a rule to be exercised. It's not limited in any way. He reigns supreme over men. He reigns supreme over creation. And yet, in a special way, Jesus rules in the hearts of those who believe. Exercising the work of a sovereign Savior by saving, notice what he says, all. Okay. It's all authority, and it's all whom the Father has given. John 6, Jesus is not going to lose one. Not one whom the Father gave the Son can be taken away. Not one whom the Father has given the Son can be lost. Jesus exercises authority over all men, but particularly over all whom the Father has given him. Who else can claim that? No one. He has authority to redeem. The word literally, to buy back. He can, and he did. He has authority in love, so that while we were yet sinners, rebels against Christ, Romans 5:8, Christ exercised authority in dying for us. He has authority to keep. He'll say this later in verse 12 of John 17, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that scripture would be fulfilled. Total authority. Jesus is worthy because he has all authority. We don't have a monarchy here. But one of the senses that you get in watching all of the pomp and circumstance and the coronation of new monarchs in Europe is that they are people, at least in symbol nowadays, but in former times, who actually did possess what? Authority. That's why they're granted a scepter. A scepter is a sign of authority. Jesus has it all. And he's worthy because he has it all. And here's the beautiful part, brothers and sisters, for our worship tonight. That authority yielded our salvation. Because Christ called us. His Spirit has drawn us. He has demonstrated an authority and a worth that nothing else could. He predestines, chooses, calls, regenerates, justifies his own. Edward Clink writes in his commentary, by describing the elect, listen to this, not by their act of faith, but by the action of God, Jesus emphasizes that this entire event is from above. Not only is the Son's glory and authority given to him by God, but so also are those for whom he was sent. What a beautiful truth. John 10:18. No one has taken it away from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Authority. Third, there is a worthiness demonstrated by revelation. Look at verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you. That they may know you. Too often, I fear, in our evangelical churches, salvation is presented as obtaining salvation as a one-time singular object that is put up on a shelf, that is referred back to, and oh yes, by the way, I did that. While it may lead to once for all salvation, it is not the sum total of what is meant by our redemption and by our salvation. Look at Jesus. He is worthy because of the revelation. This is eternal life, that they may know you, that they may understand you, that they may see your glory. And not only your glory, Father, but Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is salvation. That is eternal life. To know the living God and His Son. It's been said that John chapter 1 and the first 18 verses are the roadmap for the entire gospel, and I would concur with that. For in John 1:17 and 18, we read this, grace and truth were realized through whom? Jesus Christ. Is that not what Moses asked for? For a glory to be revealed, and God answers the glory back in Exodus by revealing what? Grace and truth. And now it is fully realized, it is fully seen in Jesus Christ. Verse 18, Jesus has explained him, the Father. What do we know about the Father? What lesson did the Son teach us about the Father? Namely this, verse 4 of John 1, in him was life. To know God is to know life. To know God is to know the Son. To know the worth of His revealing of the Father so that sinners may live. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the worth of this one who will come and will bring life. Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Oh, that sounds familiar. I think Isaiah has an angle on that a little earlier. Speaking directly of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, he will be called the Prince of Peace. How beautiful then are his feet of the one who announces peace, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. That's where we just came from. A worthiness that comes from authority. This revelation that ends in salvation occurs because of authority. It all works together. The Father is known by the Son. He is glorified in the Son, and the Son finds his glory in the Father. Steve quoted earlier from Hebrews 1, 3, and 4, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by the word of his power. What a Jesus, what a Savior, what a King. First Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writing, speaks of the first Adam. And it doesn't end very well. But he says the second Adam became a life-giving spirit. In his worthiness, causing us to look upon the Father, to find our life in knowing him and being known by him. D.A. Carson writes, eternal life is not so much everlasting life as personal knowledge is of knowing the everlasting one. Knowing versus merely receiving. So may I ask you a question tonight? Do you know the Son? Do you know the worthy one? Is your salvation dependent upon just something you prayed? Something you've put upon a shelf? Or is your salvation depending day upon day, growing richer and richer in your worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing Him? And resting in Him. Oh, to know Him is to live. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. It's really discouraging as a pastor when people speak of everlasting life as if it's something apart from Jesus. I want to take him to John 17, 1 through 5, and say, no, eternal life is Jesus. It is to know Him and to know the Father through Him and to know Him from whom life comes. And that's when the Christian life becomes incredibly dry. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, my life is dull and I feel dusty and parched when I come before the Lord. Is that why? Is it because you have focused on receiving rather than knowing? Something you get rather than one whom you find worthy? Well, friends, find Christ and you find life, and life more abundantly. Many want everlasting life, but not the everlasting one. Jesus is worthy because of the sweetness of his life-giving person. Worthy because of his life-giving person. I remember as a child, and maybe some of you do as well, singing that little chorus in Sunday school, Jesus is the joy of living. Jesus is the joy of living. Jesus is the fountain of life. That's why Paul can write in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and nevertheless it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. To know Christ is to live. Making the Father known produces salvation, brings in the elect. And for all eternity, there will be, lastly, a worthiness demonstrated by timeless glory. Verses 4 and 5, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I love this. I love this for so many reasons, but one of the reasons I love this verse is because of its definitive nature, even before the work in time and space is carried out. Jesus doesn't say, now, Father, I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to make possible and yield potential that your people will be won back. He doesn't talk like that, does he? How does Jesus speak? It is finished. And he's not even on the cross yet. He's in prayer. His glory being manifest. His worthiness being spilled out in his words. And he says, I have finished, accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, the result of that is this, what I've been talking about the entire time, glorify me with yourself. Glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, the glory of Jesus is before time, and it will be after time. This is why Jesus, we can look at and say, there is no way in the world Jesus became the Son of God at his baptism. There is no way in the world that Jesus became the Son when he was born. Why? He has had eternal glory with the Father, worthiness with the Father, before the world was ever created, before time, outside of time. Untouched by time. Time didn't make it, and time won't take it away. Jesus is the worthy one, demonstrated by a timeless glory. As he executes the plan of redemption, he magnifies and extols the Father, going back to that pre-world determination to save. Do you see Jesus that way tonight? Do you see Jesus as the worthy one in that way tonight? Do you see Jesus as the fulfillment of Moses' desire in Exodus 33, 18? Show me your glory. I just showed you my glory. Glory that I had with the Father now spilled over into the saving of his people. Very Son of God, God of God, begotten, not created, robed in human flesh to make the Father known. It's a right request, isn't it? It's not only a bold request to call God Father, it's a bold request to ask for what he's asking for. But he is not out of line. In fact, he would be out of line not to pray this way. Because he is worthy, he deserves all worship. He deserves exaltation. His glory on full and unquestioned display deserves worship. Because Jesus came, because Jesus revealed the Father, because of all of that, there will now be more voices to join heaven's choir. I love what Ian Hamilton says. He says, the purpose of evangelism is to add to the number of the redeemed who will forever sing of the worthiness of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, is that why we evangelize? Because we want to see the choir grow. Listen, I loved, Darren, the way you led us in song tonight. But I can't wait until all the saints of all the ages are singing. What a choir. No rehearsal needed. Singing one song. Worthy, worthy, is the Lamb. Worthy to receive power and honor and riches and blessing. Worth because He is God, a very God. Worth because He is the Son and the sacrifice. Worth because He is the revealing one. Worth because He is the saving one. Do you know that? I encourage you to spend time in Jesus' prayer here. We've only begun to scratch the surface. True worth is found in Him. True worthiness is found in Him. Without Him, everything is worthless. There is no meaning apart from the only one who is worthy. All worth resides in Him. And yet with Him, we can look upon God, and God can look upon us. Not as a judge, but as a Father. Because Jesus is worthy. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this has been the impossible task to try and accurately and adequately, to the fullest extent, describe the worthiness of Your Son. And Jesus, You are worthy. You're worthy of so much more than we are guilty of giving or not giving You. Help us to look into Your Word, Lord Jesus. To see the power in these words which You've prayed, not only in these five verses, but in the verses that follow. Help us to find our life in You. Help us to find our worth in You. All things measured through the worthiness of who You are. Father, may there be life and life more abundant for all of us as we seek to know Christ more and to seek to know You more through Him. Now extol and exalt Christ in our minds and our hearts from what we've heard from Your Word this evening, we pray. Amen.